So my Sunday mornings usually start out just before we come up here for service with Nate coming into the office for the pre-sermon, I don't know what you call it, pre-sermon interrogation. What are you preaching on? Eventually we get to the real question, how long is it? How much time are you going to take out of my day? And this morning, he was disappointed because I told him this was probably going to be longer than usual. And I'm sorry, but I couldn't help it. And his response was, you just kind of have to get it all out of your system before you leave, don't you? No. And that's kind of it. But there's just some portions of Scripture that you just have to spend a little bit more time on, and that it's not so much that you have to spend more time on, it's that you can't. Some portions of Scripture you have to pair with other portions of Scripture. And that's kind of where the boat I ended up in today. So that's, you're going to get to eat. Hopefully more than a Lunchable. But it might be a few minutes. As you read through the New Testament, we tend to make assumptions about the various authors based not only on what they write, but how they write it. We do the same thing with preachers. I could write you two sermons that communicate the same exact information to you, and one you would like and the other one you would absolutely hate. Not simply based on how I choose to write it. There are times when I can keep you engaged for a whole 25 to 30 minutes, and then there are times when your nap begins before I get through my introduction. No, and I understand that. Every writer has their own personality that comes through in their writings. And I keep thinking about Paul, who writes a good portion of the New Testament. In the book of Romans, he takes 137 words to introduce himself. Just to introduce himself. And it's one sentence. One sentence with like 11 commas and a semicolon. I don't think I could get through English class as a freshman in high school with that kind of writing. And you compare that to John, the Apostle John, who writes Revelation, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the Gospel, and he uses 9 words to do the same thing in Revelation that Paul uses 137 to do in Romans. And throughout the New Testament, you'll see Paul and John, and Paul always uses more words than it seems he needs, and John often doesn't use enough words until you get to today's passage. And there is a lot that John covers today, and I was looking for an equivalent from Paul's writings. And this is where things kind of get turned upside down, because today John spends 1,743 words in the Bible to describe what Paul uses 53 to do. Paul wrote this in Ephesians 6, 11 through 12. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. John explains what Paul meant in Revelation 13, 14, and 17, and that's where we're going to dig in today. Last week, chapter 12 ended with the dragon, Satan, standing on the sand of the sea. And this week, he's in the same place. This is 13, 1 through, I think, 1 through 5. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it? So it seems like this dragon, like the dragon is calling this beast out of the sea. And this beast is a composite of different animals. It's like, it says it's like a leopard, its feet were like bears, and its mouth was like a lion. Now, why is that significant? Because if you go back to Daniel chapter 7, and this would have been meaningful to his audience at the time, Daniel has a dream in which he sees four different animals emerging from the sea. One is like a lion, one is like a bear, one is like a leopard, and the fourth is terrifying and different from all the other beasts and more powerful. And these four beasts that Daniel sees represented future world empires or mankind's self-government that would rule, oppress, and persecute God's people. John is saying this first beast represents the world's governments, whether elected, conquering, despots, dictator, or any other form of, from the Caesars of Rome to the kings of Europe to even the democratically elected leaders of the 21st century. John is describing governments that we embrace. That's who this first beast represents. Verse 4 says, the people worship the beast. That seems kind of odd until you look at history, or until you study history a little bit, even recent history, and see how mankind has tried to find or create salvation through government. Throughout the 20th century, people turned from worshiping God to worshiping ideologies that told them man could create heaven on earth. Marx said that the oppressed would eventually revolt against their oppressors and free the world. And in reality, the oppressed just became the oppressors when they had got the chance. The Soviet Union spent 75 years preaching to its people that the government, the state, would take care of them. And in the process, killed 30 to 40 million people. Sadly, other groups and countries in the world embraced the same ideology. In the 1930s, a group came to power in Germany that said, we've been humiliated by the world and we'll make them pay. And 50 million Germans worship the government that brought back national pride. And we all think, how do 50 million Germans do that? That could never happen here. But it, because we always think we're not, we wouldn't be the Nazi. We wouldn't be that. We would be the one that would stand up. But ultimately, it's easier to be part of the crowd. In China, Mao came to power shortly after World War II. Shortly after World War II ended, promising a great leap forward, only to kill 70 million people during his cultural revolution and essentially subjugate nearly a billion people to slavery to the state. Those three empires, those three groups have one thing in common. They replaced the church with the state. In John verse 3, John says, one of the heads of the beast was fatally wounded but seemed to heal, and the world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. I highlight this to make this key point, because to correctly understand the beast, the beast's identity, is in the fact that there are so many parallels between the beast of chapter 13 and Christ elsewhere in Revelation. Both were slain and rise to new life. Both have followers with their names written on their foreheads. Both have horns. Both have authority over every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Both receive worldwide worship. Both have a final coming or manifestation. The beast is a parody of Christ's death and resurrection. He's an enemy of Christ and his people. That's why this beast is often referred to as an antichrist. The beast even has a people that belong to him. Verse 7 and 8 of chapter 13, and it was given authority over every tribe, people, and language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. And he's talking about non-believers, those who reject Christ. Verse 9 and 10 are a paraphrase of Jeremiah 15, 2 and 43, 11, describing the unfortunate fate of some believers. Peter touches on this in his first letter. This is 1 Peter 4:19. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword, he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. Ultimately, what Peter's saying and what Jeremiah told the people, you know, a couple thousand years ago, is simply bad things are going to happen to you. And it's not your circumstances you need to worry about. It's your spiritual health. It's your spiritual condition. But this also talks about the perseverance and the faith of the saints. that they're encouraged to endure. If you go back to chapter 2 and 3, that was constantly what he was writing in the letters. You need to overcome. You need to endure. You get to the other places in Revelation. Then you get to the next beast. And as you read a bit, further in chapter 13, it starts to sound a little bit like a Dr. Seuss book. Now, I'm not a big fan of Dr. Seuss, but I do remember there's thing one and thing two. You remember this from Dr. Seuss? Well, here you kind of have beast one and beast two, and that's kind of what you have. So you start chapter 13 with beast one, and in verse 11 you have the second beast. And this brings us to the one that comes from the earth. Think about the description of the second beast. It has two horns like a lamb. It performs great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven. It deceived the inhabitants of the earth. It ordered them to set up an idol and worship it. Again, this description is a parody of Christ. It's evil trying to look good. It's false religion preaching a false gospel, leading people to a false savior. The second beast represents false religion, false belief. Every system of belief that has been used to control and manipulate people from the beginning of time. It's the pagan Romans who saw Caesar as a god. It's the Catholic Church of the Dark Ages who was more concerned with gaining power and control and became a part of the world government than enslaved people. It's the Church of England and the Catholic Church of the early 1600s who fueled the English Civil Wars that lasted 30 years to see which church's king would sit on the throne. It's the pilgrims who went to America seeking religious freedom and then turned around and murdered by hanging the Quakers who disagreed with them, proving the Puritans only believed in a free religion that agreed with them. It's the church today who says everyone is accepted the way they are. It's the church who finds an exemption or a way around all the things the Bible says we should oppose. It's the Christian church leader or believer who take their primary cues for living from the surrounding culture instead of from God's word. And they corrupt the community spiritually by encouraging it to live by norms and a faith that ultimately opposes the reign of God and of Christ. Verse 16 gives you the ultimate purpose of the false prophet, this second beast. It says it forced all the people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands and on their foreheads. Now, if you go back to chapter 7, verse 3, there's an angel that comes in and he says, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." John is talking about the mark of the beast in chapter 13, and the angel in chapter 7 is talking about the mark of Jesus Christ. There's been a lot of talk about the mark of the beast and what it is, and I'm going to disappoint you today. I don't think the mark of the beast is an actual mark. It's not a tattoo or a computer chip or anything like that. That being said, I don't believe that the so-called mark of the beast, it's not literal physical mark on the bodies of unbelievers, either on their forehead or their hand. You see, all through Revelation, we see Satan making every effort to copy whatever God does. So, for example, you have the three persons of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You find their evil counterpart in Satan, the beast, and the second beast. And just as Jesus died and rose again from the dead, the beast is portrayed as dying and rising to life again. My point is simply that the so-called mark of the beast that unbelievers receive on their forehead or their right hand is an imitation of the mark that believers receive on their foreheads. Look at the text where the people of God are sealed on their foreheads. Revelation 7:3, "Do not burn the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." Revelation 9:4, "They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads." Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads, is Revelation 14:1. And Revelation 22:4, "They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads." This is a way of describing the fact that those who are born again and redeemed by the blood of Christ, belong to him and to his Father and are preserved in faith by the indwelling Holy Spirit. A person has either accepted Jesus Christ or rejected him. There is no gray. You either bear the mark of Christ or the mark of the beast. Does that mean there's a literal mark on your forehead? No, it's talking about who you're aligned with, who you're living your life for, who you belong to. Now, this gets you to one of the most debated verses in the entire Bible. This is 13:18. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. That number is 666. What does John mean by the number 666? We could spend forever talking about this because it seems there is no end to the mental and linguistic gymnastics people go through to arrive at an answer. And as you've seen today, Satan constantly tries to make himself appear like God. You see this with the beast and the second beast, and they form an unholy trinity to oppose the Holy Trinity. Try this. If God is perfection, there are three persons that make up the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then you have a seven that represents each one of those. So three sevens is heavenly or divine perfection. Well, this other trinity with the dragon and the two beasts isn't perfect, but it makes itself look almost perfect. False religion sounds good to a point. The lies Satan whispers to us sound good to a point. And the ideas that our flesh seem to bring up out of nowhere might seem like a good idea at the time, but then we realize it's not. So 666 is simply the world opposed to God, looking really good, sounding really good, feeling really good, but in the end, the result is less than perfect, less than salvation, and less than peace. We talk a lot about discernment, and discernment is usually described as the ability to see right from wrong. And that's good, teaching your kids right from wrong, but really, really biblical discernment, true discernment is knowing right from almost right. The number of the beast is a way of describing the promises of Satan as nothing more than leading to judgment because it rejects the perfection of God and his Son, Jesus Christ. But if you really have to put an individual with this number, if you take Nero, Nero was the emperor of Rome when they first started persecuting the church. If you take his name and translate it back into Hebrew, the number you come up with from that is 666. If you take the Greek name, the Greek word for beast, and translate that back into Hebrew, the number for the beast in Hebrew is 666. It's just an identity. It's what identity we take on. Now I'm going to ask you to skip ahead in your Bible to Revelation chapter 17, where you're going to find your third villain today. And this is a woman who is variously called the Whore of Babylon, the Prostitute of Babylon, or the Harlot of Babylon, whichever translation you have or whichever one of those descriptors appeal to you the most or appeal don't disturb you the least. Revelation 17:3, John says, I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. She held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adulteries. The name written on her forehead was a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of God's holy people, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. John is describing this woman, but he's given anybody, Jewish people who are familiar with the Old Testament would recognize he's describing this woman. See, I went off my script, and now the name has jumped out of my head, and I can't remember it. I'll come back to it, maybe. See, it's going to be shorter now, Nate. This woman was sitting on a scarlet beast, okay, with 7 heads and 10 horns. Well, we already determined that the beast is the political embodiment of the world opposed to God. So it's man-made governments. This woman is the culture of the world. The woman represents everything that draws man away from God, whether that's sexual immorality or compromise or acceptance. Sexual immorality is a metaphorical way to describe the world's faithlessness and rejection of its creator. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel is described as being unfaithful and a wayward spouse and as a prostitute and a whore and different things, and it's just a description of their tendency to go and worship idols. This woman is clothed in fine linens and jewels. It all looks great, but it leads to nothing. Because what's she drinking? And what is it that she's sharing with those who follow the beast? Abominable things and the filth of her adultery. She's drunk on the suffering of God's people. The world persecutes believers because they testify to something greater. She's called Babylon because to John's audience, Babylon was the worst thing that had ever happened to God's people. Half of the Jewish people who went into exile never came back. And you get a little bit more information on who, or at least what John is talking about in verse 9. He says, the 7 heads are 7 hills on which the woman sits. 7 hills. Now, the 7 heads are 7 hills on which the woman sits. So the beast is not a beast now, it's 7 hills. 7 hills was a way that many people described the city of Rome because it was built on 7 hills and was the center of the known world at the time. John is saying Rome has become Babylon, and today Rome and Babylon describe the world outside of the church. The world the church finds itself fighting against every day. In verse 16, John writes, the beast and the 10 horns you saw will hate the prostitute. They will bring her to ruin and leave her naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her with fire. In other words, if the woman represents the culture, the people of the world who reject Christ, they are seduced by the woman and deceived by the beast and the second beast and even the dragon, and eventually they are led to judgment. That's the fate of the dragon. That's the fate of the earth dwellers. So enough for the doom and gloom for a while. What's the fate of the believers? What about you and me and the rest of them? Go back to chapter 13, verse 4 for a minute. It says, people worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshiped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it? John often asks questions and then answers it with the next chapter. And the answer to this question is in chapter 14, verse 1 through 5. John says, then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remain virgins. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Okay, so remember, numbers are symbolic. So 144,000, go back to a few chapters ago, we're saying that represents all believers. All the believers from the Old Testament, the 12 tribes, and all believers from the New Testament, represented by the 12 apostles. You multiply those 12 and 12, you get 144, right? And you multiply that by 1,000 because it's just a whole bunch of people. That's how they get 144,000. Or look at the end of verse 3. the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. The next verse has caused problems for many. Verse 4. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remain virgins. They follow the Lamb. Wherever he goes, they were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. And this is not a good translation. And I think most Bibles make this mistake. It should say they did not defile themselves with the woman. They remain chaste or faithful. In other words, they did not defile themselves with the world. The woman represents the culture. Sexual immorality represents being unfaithful to God. In other words, they did not defile themselves with the world. The prostitute represents the world and all the false idols who could possibly worship, they could possibly worship other than God. These 144,000 did not become idol worshipers, but remained faithful to the one true God. And they represent the church and believers who have overcome the world and remain faithful. They may have died by persecution, and the world may have hated them, but they're blameless because of their faith. This gets you to Revelation 14, verse 6 to 13. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in its image or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keeps his commands and remain faithful to Jesus." Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them." We have three angels who fly, who show up flying in midair. And if you remember, we've been here before. They're making an announcement about the final judgment and the fact that it's come. And the first angel says, "The time has come for God to judge the world. Worship the Creator and give him glory." The second angel announces the fall of the world. Babylon, the great city, has fallen. So the dragon's plans, the beast, the second beast, and the culture have all fallen and been defeated by the Lamb and the 144,000. And the third angel gives the grim assessment of what awaits those who reject Christ. For those who choose to follow the dragon, the beast, and the world, they will spend an eternity of torment because they wanted to live their life without God. And so God will give them an eternity without him or any of his goodness. And finally, we get to the end of chapter 14, and we have two angels with sickles and two groups of people who are represented by what the angels reap. And the first angel reaps a harvest of the earth, and this is believers, those who have been faithful, and these are the Lord's sheep. And the second group, beginning in verse 17, are non-believers. How do I know that? Because they're described as grapes being trampled in the winepress. And this is an image used throughout the Bible to describe the judgment of God on the unfaithful or non-believers. And it seems there's a whole lot of judgment going on. And verse 20 says, "The blood from the winepress flowed as high as a horse's bridle, about 5 feet, and for 1,600 stadia, about 185 miles. So what do you do with all this? I mean, there's a lot of parts in there. Let me take you back to Paul in Ephesians 6:12. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." And John uses the book of Revelation, especially our passage today, to describe the spiritual and, yes, even physical warfare we would experience in this world because of our faith and our devotion to Him. And maybe warfare isn't quite right depending on where you come from. For some of us, it's not warfare. It's seduction from the world. It's a temptation to surrender to the easy and quick gratification that's offered by the world. And every one of us deals with this in some way. We're all in some kind of struggle between what the world calls us to and the life that God calls us to. And there should be the friction there every day. And if you're sitting there thinking, no, Matt, I'm good, I'm not struggling, and there's no friction, there's none of that, then I would say that Satan has you exactly where he wants you, because you're comfortable and you're unaware and convinced that you're just waiting on Jesus to get around to coming again. Ask yourself a couple of questions. In this life, what name am I known by? The devil knows your name but calls you by your sin. God knows your sin but calls you by name. Who do you answer to? Whose name is on your forehead? That's the point John is trying to get across. You want to be on the right side. Whose name is on your forehead? Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, John kind of lays it out that there's a whole lot of things working against us. One of the biggest things that tends to work against us, Lord, is ourselves. And we get comfortable and we stop examining ourselves and looking at ourselves critically, at our spiritual life critically, and we start fooling ourselves. And this is the problem with the West, with the church in the West. And I pray, Lord, that you can continue the work you've begun in this church, that we've avoided, for the most part, the world. That we've kept it out of the church, and we continue to work to keep it out of our lives. I pray, Lord, that you can continue to help us to fight this spiritual battle, and that we will wake up each day and remind ourselves who we belong to. We pray all this in Jesus' name.